Good morning. You will notice that I have a little bit of a different voice today. I thought about telling you that I was training to be a ventriloquist, but that would be a lie, and I don't want to lie. The passage we have before us today is filled with action and suspense. There's a lot of story in 1 Samuel chapters 19 through 21. The scope of characters is diverse, as each episode is. Intense emotions of hate, fear, and love line the scenery of these chapters. The accounts are unpredictable and at times even bizarre. There are challenges for us. First, we can get lost in the details and miss the big idea. I'm prone to this. I could be on a beach by the ocean at sunset and become so focused on finding another seashell that I miss the grandeur of the ocean and the sunset. We should carefully study the passage, looking for the hidden gems which reveal the big idea. But we must also step away from the zoom lens and take in the panoramic view. We don't want to miss it. Our other challenge is to remember that this is God's breathed out word to us. Yes, there are fascinating elements of this narrative, but it's more than a story. We can learn about Israel's political and moral climate at the beginning of its monarchy, but it's more than history. It's God's living word. It has the power to change us, even today. Will you pray with me? Father, today as we open this section of 1 Samuel, we ask you to open our hearts and minds to its life-giving truth. Make us wise unto salvation. Show us your redemptive power and keeping of David, even when he was weak and afraid. Strengthen our faith in you and in your redemptive plan, for it cannot be thwarted. All praise to you, our God and King, through Christ our Lord. Amen. The popular TV series, The Fugitive, aired from 1963 to 1967. In the series' first season, the show began with Dr. Richard Kimball traveling by train to the state prison. As this scene is shown, the story's premise is summarized as follows. Maybe some of you will remember this. Name, Richard Kimball. Profession, Doctor of Medicine. Destination, Death Row State Prison. Richard Kimball has been tried and convicted for the murder of his wife. But laws are made by men, carried out by men, and men are imperfect. Richard Kimball is innocent, proved guilty. What Richard Kimball could not prove was that moments before discovering his wife's body, he encountered a man running from the vicinity of his home, a man with one arm, a man who has not yet been found. Richard Kimball ponders his fate as he looks at the world for the last time and sees only darkness. But in that darkness, fate moves its huge hand. The narration ends as the train derails and Richard Kimball escapes. Here the story of the fugitive begins, as innocent Dr. Kimball is relentlessly hunted as he searches for the one-armed man and for justice. 1 Samuel 19 records a similar reversal and plight for David. In the preceding chapters, there have been clear indicators that Saul's view of David has changed. Saul no longer sees David favorably. He sees David as a threat and wants him dead. But Saul's plan is largely unknown to David. Chapter 19 signals the beginning of David's life as a fugitive, which continues until the end of 1 Samuel with the death of King Saul. Before we put the zoom lens on these three chapters, let's first look at the big idea. What is it? It's this. Saul cannot kill David because David is God's anointed king. God's redemptive plan cannot be thwarted, and we'll see that in these chapters. That truth, that God's redemptive plan cannot be thwarted, runs throughout every book of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. In 1 Samuel, we see it unfold in David's life. David is a key person in God's redemptive history, and God will deliver him from Saul's hand. David and Saul are not the central characters of this passage, though both kings loom large. The main character is God. The writer of 1 Samuel shows God at work even when God's plan is hidden from those in the story. Chapter 16 says, "It is God who provides a king for himself. God chooses David. He consults no one." David was not on anyone's radar when God sent Samuel to Bethlehem. Even godly Samuel is unable to discern which of Jesse's sons God has chosen. God identifies David as his king, telling Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Samuel anoints David privately in the midst of his brothers. We might expect to see the transfer of the crown immediately. God has already torn the kingdom from Saul and given it to David. But David does not become Israel's king for some 15 years. The conflict of these two kingdoms is inevitable. Most of us have had the dreaded nightmare where we're being chased by someone who intends to harm us. It's frightening. In the face of imminent harm, we panic. We may freeze, unable to move, or we run with superpower speed, or desperately search for a hiding place. To be gripped with fear affects our bodies, minds, and emotions. I know this. 8 years ago, my husband and I lived in Geneva, Illinois, serving in a church plant of College Church. On Bible study mornings, I was up and out early and usually home by noon. Returning on one particular morning, I parked my car in the driveway and unlocked the front door. It was winter, and I immediately felt cold air blowing through my house. I thought I must have left the back door ajar and that it had blown open from the wind. As I walked back toward that back door, my senses went into shock. The closet doors were wide open, and the back glass and wood door was shattered. In an instant, I knew it was a home invasion, and I needed to get out immediately. As I turned and ran back through my kitchen towards the front door, I now noticed open cabinets and strewn items. Ladies, I have never felt so vulnerable or afraid. The possibility of a person present in my home who could grab me made it difficult to breathe as I ran from the house with Jesus on my lips. I got into my car, locked it, and drove to the police station. I was not harmed, but even the possibility created physical panic that lasted for hours. In chapters 19 through 21, we meet a different David, a man gripped by fear. Israel's hero and brave warrior has been reduced to a running, cunning fugitive. Saul, who repeatedly attempts to kill David, looms larger than any enemy David has faced. David has ample reason to fear Saul. Think about it. David lives in Israel, and the king of Israel wants him dead. That's a serious death threat. But there is another factor. David won't strike down the anointed king of Israel. As we'll see in future chapters, even when David is given opportunity, he doesn't kill Saul. If David will not fight Saul, he must flee from him, and that is what he does. But why does Saul hate David, his faithful servant and valiant warrior? Saul doesn't know about David's anointing. We need to dig into the text to find the root of Saul's hatred. As we look back through 1 Samuel, there's only one place we read of Saul's love for David. And surprisingly, it's not for David's military skill, but his musical skill. When David played the lyre, Saul had relief from the harmful spirit. Saul loved him for this. But no such love is mentioned when David defeats Goliath. Saul rewards David for his heroic action, but is unmoved by David's heroic words about the Lord. David spoke words of faith in God's power to defend Israel and the honor of his name. Jonathan is a stark contrast to his father. For when Jonathan heard David's words, he loved him as his own soul. Now, it isn't that Saul lacked emotions. Intense emotions of jealousy, fear, and hatred will rule this king. But Saul doesn't love the Lord. Saul's anger first appears when he hears the women of Israel saying, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Chapter 18 records Saul's secret thoughts about David upon hearing this in verse 13. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. Do you see it there? The root of Saul's hatred is the kingdom. When David's kingdom is spotted on Saul's radar, he hates him. In chapter 15, Samuel told Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom from you and has already given it to a neighbor who is better than you." Saul, who has already lost his kingdom for rejecting God's word, continues to willingly reject God's word by opposing David. The next day, Saul tried to kill David 2 times with his spear, but David escaped. Saul becomes afraid of David because he knows the Lord is with him. Yet even with this knowledge, he continues plotting to kill David. How strange is this? Saul fears David, but he does not fear the Lord who is with David. Saul changes his strategy to a setup. "Let the Philistines kill David," he reasons. But the plan backfires because the Lord is with David. Saul knows David's life has been kept by the power of God. How illogical for Saul to continue plotting to kill David. Yet he does. Saul continues to fight for a kingdom that has been torn from him. Chapter 18 ends with this parallel: Saul's increased hatred for David and David's increased success in battle, noting David had more success.
Our prayer is for the benefit of the whole body. Paul has offered us 2 great examples of prayers that he prayed for the believers already in this letter. Those are a great place to start if we're wanting to grow in how to pray. Paul also asks that they pray for him. Did you notice that he doesn't ask that they pray that he would be delivered from chains? That would be my number one prayer request. He asks for something far greater, something beyond his physical, temporary needs. He asks that they pray that he would be faithful to proclaim the message of the gospel with which he's been entrusted. Do we pray for these things? How much more powerful for the gospel message to sound forth boldly than for our comfort to be restored? Paul quickly closes his letter with personal greetings to the church. And though they're shorter than many of his other letters, even these last verses give us a glimpse into his heart. His desire is that they know how he is, that they be encouraged. And so he sends a dear brother, Tychicus, along to bear the message. He proclaims peace, love incorruptible, faith, and grace to them, echoing his opening greeting. I imagine the first recipients of Paul's words would have had his call to battle ringing in their ears as Tychicus finished and folded up his letter. And what a fitting message to leave them and us with. In 6 short chapters, we've been assured of new identity as God's beloved children. We've been called to a new way of living, one that identifies us as reconciled to God and to one another. And we're now sent out, given our marching orders, to be the church, standing firm in the strength of the might of God. This morning, it almost felt necessary to put on war paint when I was walking over. I refrained. But look around. We leave this place in the midst of a great cosmic battle, but one that's ending has already been written before the foundation of the world. Revelation 20 details the last battle and the defeat.
This is a loyal, royal love. Turn over to chapter 20. In verse 8, David's appeal for help from Jonathan is on the basis of the covenant that Jonathan made with him. If you look at the dialogue between Jonathan and David throughout chapter 20, their love and loyalty is all God-centered. Sometimes it's difficult to distinguish who's serving whom, and this is why. Jonathan's royal position offers protection for David now, but David's future royal position offers future protection for Jonathan and his household. Jonathan sees ahead to David's kingdom and asks David for Hesed, the Lord's steadfast love. In verse 15, Jonathan says, "Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth, "This is the covenant made between Jonathan and David, and King David will remember it." David's greatest enemy had been Goliath, an uncircumcised Philistine who defied the armies of the living God. But it is now Saul, the circumcised king of Israel, who defies the living God. After David narrowly escapes Saul's grasp at his own home, David's forced to leave all that he has: home, his wife, his loyal friend Jonathan, and all of the privilege he's been given as the king's son-in-law. David, who seemed to have it all, now will live as a hunted man in Israel. These are dark hours in David's life, where his trust in God will deepen. In Psalm 34, he writes, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." He must have felt so betrayed by Saul, so confused by the circumstances of his life, and so alone. We must not forget, this is God's anointed king. This is not the last chapter in David's life, but it's a frightening one. But God will not abandon his king, and God will not abandon his people. Hear his word to you: "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." David goes where there is hope. Verse 18 reads, "He came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done for him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth." David, amidst great fear and loss, seeks the word of the Lord. David's example is for us. Samuel, the prophet, spoke God's word. And Samuel, who anointed David as God's king, could confirm and assure David, "Yes, David, you were the one God told me to anoint. I don't know God's timing, but God's word can be trusted." Ladies, when our lives are really hard, we need to find the Samuels who will speak God's word into our lives. And we need to open our Bibles and find hope there. I'm sure David's soul was strengthened living with Samuel at Naioth. But eventually there is a David sighting, and word gets back to Saul. Verses 20 to 24 record a most unusual story. Most unusual. Somehow I don't think they'll be telling the story in Kids Corner. But it's really powerful, for it shows the triumph of God's word over evil. I'm sure Saul was delighted to hear that David had been found with Samuel, who now is very old. Saul anticipates no challenge in getting David. He sends messengers to Naioth. Naioth is a place where the prophets lived. When Saul's messengers arrive, Samuel is standing over the prophets who are prophesying. Notice the strong connection between the prophets' words and the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul's messengers, and they prophesy. Mission thwarted. When Saul hears of this, he sends messengers two more times. But each time the same thing occurs. Mission thwarted. God's power is clearly present, but not one of those messengers can resist the Spirit's authority over them. King Saul determines to retrieve David himself. But the Spirit of God doesn't wait for Saul to arrive. Saul is already prophesying as he approaches Naioth. There is, however, more detail given about Saul. Verse 24 says that all of the messengers stripped naked as they prophesied before Samuel. But the nakedness is emphasized with Saul. The Spirit of the Lord humbles and humiliates the king for a full day and night. The king has no authority, stripped of his royal robes, and his word has no authority. He speaks only what God puts in his mouth. It's a powerful scene. David flees from Naioth. David does not wait around to see what happens when the Spirit of the Lord leaves Saul. David's return to Gibeah signals a faint glimmer of hope that maybe he can return to Saul's favor. But he must test it with extreme caution. He enlists the help of Jonathan, who had been successful in restoring him to Saul before. Jonathan is unaware and unconvinced that his father is aggressively trying to kill David. But David tells Jonathan, "There's but a step between me and death." David's fears are confirmed. The test results come back positive. Saul is so determined to kill David that he even tries to kill Jonathan, his own son, for defending David. David must leave Gibeah, and quickly. Jonathan and David's farewell brings the deepest sorrow, born from the deepest love. The scene resembles the emotional farewell between Paul and the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. Notice the similar language. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. Kingdom love brings the deepest bonds, and it brings the deepest hope. Just before David departs, Jonathan blesses him with peace because of the covenant. We read, "The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever." David leaves Gibeah aware that Saul's manhunt has escalated. He feels vulnerable in Israel. He is too well known throughout the land to hide. But he's hungry and defenseless. What should he do? He knows that the ephod is kept at the tabernacle in Nob. The ephod was used in Israel to inquire of the Lord. David flees to Nob, the city of priests, and to Ahimelech, the priest. His instincts are right, but his methods are wrong. Chapter 22 will confirm that Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for David, but we learn nothing of that inquiry in chapter 21. We're told that David went into the tabernacle for food and a weapon. Ahimelech trembles when he sees David. Seeing the king's son-in-law alone was a tip-off. Something wasn't right. David's appearance after hiding in the fields may have added to Ahimelech's fear. David wastes no time concocting a story for Ahimelech. He's on a secret mission for the king, and he's been forbidden to disclose anything more by king's orders. Wink, wink. Oh, and the king's young men will be meeting him at an undisclosed place, so he's going to need 5 loaves of bread or whatever else Ahimelech has on hand. Ahimelech believes David's story and wants to help him. But there's a problem. Ahimelech has no common bread to give David. He only has holy bread. In the tabernacle, the holy bread, or bread of the presence, was a visible witness of God's presence and provision. God's miraculous provision of daily manna had sustained Israel in the wilderness. Jesus would later reveal to Israel, "I am the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven." Ahimelech gives David the holy bread. God's presence and provision will sustain his king. We can understand why David lied to Ahimelech, but we must not defend it. His lie resulted in the murder of Israel's 85 priests, which were ordered by Saul and carried out by Doeg the Edomite. It is a dark place in Israel's history. But for me, the saddest scene in the whole passage is David taking Goliath's sword for protection. From Nob, he will head to Gath to escape from Saul. David does need deliverance from King Saul, but in fear and weakness, he seeks to deliver himself with Goliath's sword. This is not the same David who told Goliath, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." It's sobering to see David, God's champion, trust the sword of the dead Philistine champion. The only reason Goliath's sword is even in the tabernacle is to remember how the Lord delivered Israel through David's trust in Yahweh. If the sword is David's hope for deliverance, he's doomed. But the Psalms reveal that David's hope for deliverance is in Yahweh. We've spent most of our time looking at the fascinating details of these chapters, but we need to take off the zoom lens, step back, and gaze at the beauty and grandeur of God's redemptive plan. God delivered David from Saul, not because he was worthy, as we've seen, but because he was God's chosen king. God's redemptive plan works throughout history. Matthew's gospel begins, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." God's redemptive plan is there, pointing us to Jesus, to the cross, to the empty tomb, to the day he returns, and forever. God's redemptive plan cannot be thwarted. And Christians, it is at work in us too. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. May we rejoice and find rest in God's redemptive plan.